Open up your Bibles. We read the Bible here every week. So Genesis chapter 5. We're going to do Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 to the end. And then Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. All right? So let's do this. Genesis chapter 5. I have a brand new Bible. I usually use an iPad, but it's good to read from the Bible sometimes, all right? So let's do this. This is the book of the generation. You know what? Actually, let's pray. Lord, I pray that this word, that your word might be received in a way that benefits us and glorifies you. Lord, despite my failures and shortcomings as a man and as a pastor, Lord, I pray that the word of God from this pulpit would ring true and it might do something in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That language, take note of that. Every time in Genesis that language is used, it means we're starting a new section in the text. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So notice there, that's kind of a summary of everything that's happened so far in the text. Verse 3, leaving out the sin. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 800. You know what? There's an audio Bible on most phone apps. That's a great way to learn how to pronounce things if you ever are up here preaching, all right? Just tip. When Jared had lived 160 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enosh 800 years, Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, Enoch had his first kid at the youngest age. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was also the seventh in line here. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He was also the youngest. God took him home to him earliest. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he's the only one that didn't die here. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 10th in line. Verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 6, verse 1, we'll get to 6:1 in a little bit. Let me comment here on what we had so far. We're not going to spend time breaking down everything that is in here and all of the details, but let me tell you guys some things that I feel will help you understand this text. So what should we understand from chapter 5? We see this pattern in how the genealogies are described. So A, some dude lived this many years and then he fathered his first kid. So how old he was before he had his first kid is in the first sentence. Then the second sentence says, this person lived this many years after he had his first kid. And so how many years he lived after his firstborn son. And then this person's whole life lasted, those two numbers added up, and that's the total number of years that he lived. Chapter 5 serves as a link between two primal events, creation and the flood, by a genealogy of 10 patriarchs, 10 people, 10 firstborns happened between the creation of everything and the destruction of everything. The section from 5:1 to 6:8, what we're talking about, we didn't read 6:1 through 8 yet, introduces us to a theme, to the theme of the section 6:9 to 9:29. Okay, so just track with me here. So the sermon tonight ends at 6 verse 8. Next week we pick it up at 6:9, and that's a whole huge section all the way to 9:29, and that's the story of the flood and Noah. People lived in chapter 5 and they died, showing us the effects of the fall of man here. People are dying. With the exception of Enoch, everybody died. We see the universal judgment from which Noah will be saved. We see God bringing judgment against wickedness and his people, but Noah is spared. This genealogy shows God continuing to set his people apart for his purpose. You see, each of these people that were noted here in this text, they are in this line going from Seth, which will eventually lead to Jesus. And all in it, even though, as we'll study here tonight, there's wickedness going all around this whole, all of these births, to the point where God needs to destroy everything. God is working in the midst of wickedness. In the midst of fallenness, God is still working, providing hope for his chosen people. Let's move on. 6:1. We're going to break this down a little bit more in detail now. When man began to multiply. And so this is the period that happens from 5:1 all the way to 6:8 and what's going down here. On the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. So the question is here is, who are the sons of God? This is kind of controversial, and theologians debate about it, and I'm going to let you come up with your own conclusion here, but I'm going to give you three possible explanations. Number one is that the sons of God are fallen angels. Number two, they're tyrannical human judges or kings in the ungodly line of Lamech, possibly demon-possessed. Okay, so remember now, Cain, last week we heard about how Cain had kids, eventually leading to Lamech, who killed all these people. Now, if you're wondering, in chapter 5, how come there's a Lamech in chapter 5 and a Lamech in chapter 4? They're two different people. Okay, it's like we got John York over here, and we got John Sagadraka in Mini Victory. Same name, very different people, all right? Same thing. Okay. The third one is that they are followers of God among the male descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men, and the daughters of men are those of the line of Cain, all right? So the sons of God is in the line of Seth, the daughters of man are in the lines of Cain. And so they intermingled, you know, they got together. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. So the Lord's already not cool with this. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord at this point is already providing judgment and consequences for sin. It alludes us to this idea that something not right is happening already here in the first three verses. As man began to multiply, man failed again and again to stay set apart from that which is not of God. Verse 4, another controversial or possibly challenging idea, Nephilim. I don't know if you've been going to church for a long time and never heard about this stuff, but it's here in the Bible, so we got to deal with it. Nephilim. Nephilim translates in Hebrew as fallen ones, all right? The earliest Greek translators rendered it as gigantes or giants. What they are, I do not know. But let's try to figure it out here, okay? And ultimately, I don't think it's super important. Because I think there's a bigger thing that Moses is communicating to the Israelites that we got to grab. So the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. So they got together, they hooked up, and they bore children. So you know that they hooked up because they had kids. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. All right, so now I wish I could give you all the background on Nephilim and sons of God. But despite how you land and how you go home and study and what your study Bible says these people are, these things are, there's some big ideas that we cannot miss here. The big idea here is sexual sin is going wild. So you got these guys fooling around with all kinds of people and God is not happy. Men are behaving sexually in a way that is displeasing to God. And the Lord saw this as wickedness. How do we know this? Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the man's heart is evil continually. Verse 5 informs us that what was going down in verses 1 through 4 was evil. It's bad. It's not just, it's displeasing. It's really, really not good. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Moses makes it clear that God responds to evil. We're also exposed to God's heart in the midst of wickedness. So he's not just raging. Like, he should be super mad. I mean, like, the kind like your kids spill show you and fruit punch all over the white carpet, and then doodles in the underwear. You know what I mean? Like, that kind of mad. It's just, like, nuts, mad. And but he's not. He's grieved to his heart. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is a holy God who judges sin. Let's make this clear. That this is how God responds to sin. Though he's grieved, though he eventually saves us, he judges sin. God cannot and will not stand for sin. But verse 8, this is where we can hold on. There's a glimmer of hope here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right. So what's happening here? All right, let's break this down. This entire section from chapter 5 all the way to verse 8 is a transition and a preview to the story of Noah and the floods and the flood and that whole deal. And that's going to happen from Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 all the way to Genesis chapter 9, whatever I said there. And so it's like a trailer. It's like a movie trailer. This past week, my wife and I went to go watch the movie Lucy. And the reason why I went to see Lucy is because Liz went to go see the trailer or went to another movie and she saw the trailer and she came home and she's like, oh, this thing looks cool. So I went to and I watched the preview and I was like, oh yeah, the thing looks pretty solid. And so for the first time in many years, like literally in years, we took out a loan and we went to the movies. We were contemplating like loan or sell Oregon and like we're like, all right, let's take out a loan. And we went and we were pretty disappointed. I don't know if you watched it and you liked it, but I mean, I was like picturing like superhero action and like Lucy gonna do all kind of cool stuff. But you know, she did some cool stuff, but I don't know. I wasn't too thrilled. The storyline was kind of weird. Like, I don't know. But you guys can go try watch it and tell me if you disagree. I mean, that's cool. But here's the thing is that the trailer gives us a snapshot of what was going to happen. We got all excited, and it disappointed us. Now, I'm not saying that this trailer is going to disappoint you, so don't make that connection. But just make the connection that it's like a trailer. So imagine when you saw a movie trailer, and the thing looked pretty cool, and then you went and it was really good, or it wasn't as good. But, you know, the movie trailer kind of gives us this idea of what's going to be happening. And so that's what is happening in our text tonight. We're going to get a little taste of what's going to go down in this story of Noah. And we're also going to get an answer to why God decided to destroy the earth. The sermon main idea is that we should resist wickedness because God is just and extends favor through Jesus. Okay, I know that's a lot. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to wrestle with wickedness. And we're going to wrestle with God's response to wickedness. Here's four ideas on that. Number one, God wants his people to resist wickedness from the inside. Okay? Wickedness begins inside of us. The sons of men continue to sin in verses 1 through 4. We saw that. And then verse 5 is key to understanding what is happening in verses 1 through 4. Verse 5, again, let me read it for us so it's right here in front of us. The Lord saw that wickedness, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. So Moses describes the impact of sin, that every intention of thoughts of his heart, everything that we think of inside of us, drives us to sin. That's what Genesis is saying, Moses is saying here. Not only was it temptation that causes people to sin, so it's not just us going out in the world and someone cutting us off and then we get all raging mad and then we sin. Sin actually began inside of us. It's not just going to our office and then seeing that attractive person and then falling into an adultery, that it's because of that person. It began with our thoughts. Understanding our sinful wickedness is important because what this does is it sets us up to understand the gospel. See, as we understand that we are fallen and broken, it sets us in a place where we need Jesus, where we need a Savior to save us. And I hope that as we talk about sin on a regular basis here in the church, that you don't just feel like the pastors here are trying to make us feel worthless, because that's not the goal at all. Our goal is to make Jesus, help us to understand that Jesus is awesome. Mark chapter 7 says it like this: for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sinful, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So as we apply this to our lives, where can you see sin from within you? Is it lust like what we saw in our text? Obviously, we saw lust in our text. Where is your thought life like? What do you think about, daydream about throughout the day? Is it selfishness? Is life all about you and what you want? Pride. Are you always right about everything? Who is able to correct you? And when's the last time you said sorry? Greed. Is there a never-ending desire deep down inside of you for the need for the newest toys, the best things, the best gadgets? Are you counting down the days for iPhone 6 to be released? Me? What's inside of you? Secondly, God wants his people to resist wickedness from the outside. So it's not just from the inside, but it's also from the outside. Wickedness has become great on the earth in our text, right? That's what we saw Moses describing to us. Now, instead of resisting the temptation, what happened to God's people was that they gave into the temptation. And as we think about this, I want us to ask the question, what wickedness around you tempts you? Again, is it lust? Is it the people that you see, maybe you interact with at work or wherever? Is it stuff that you're watching online or on television? Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Do you abuse drugs or alcohol, creating an idol for yourself? Maybe it's not that severe. Maybe, or you feel like it's not that severe. And it's your hobbies, your food, television. Football season starts in 2 weeks. How many of our idols are resurrecting at this very moment? Oh, let God convict What other vices do you have that you worship rather than worshiping the Lord? What do you worship? What outside of you in our world full of wickedness tempts you? Because if it tempts you, here's just my wisdom, because I am so wise. Stay away from it. Don't be around it all the time. Like, if you, never mind, I'll just stay away from it, all right? God, number three, as we're wrestling with this idea of wickedness, that we see our text clearly bringing out. God wants his people to resist wickedness because it grieves him. Genesis 6, verse 6 says, in our text, it says, in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." See, God judges sin. And it's in this judgment, though he is God, holy and fierce, righteous, not tolerating sin in any way, shape, or form. It's interesting that his reaction is grievous. He's sad. He's sorry. And it's to his heart. The Lord is not an impersonal God or an impersonal being that exists far from us. He's not this thing that is just far away, judging at every moment and every turn, looking for ways to condemn us. That's not our God at all. But he hurts, he grieves when we sin. We should understand that our sin does that to God. There is no better demonstration of this God that is not far away but very near us than the incarnation. If you don't know what the incarnation is, it is Jesus coming as man. God coming to earth as man, incarnating, taking on flesh. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. See, now as Jesus incarnates, as the incarnation happens, as Jesus, as God becomes man in the form of Jesus, we see, if we ever doubted, that God is amongst us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. The name of God, Emmanuel, means God with us. If there's ever any doubt, we should just look at Jesus. He's a perfect example of God coming to us, living amongst us, dying for us, rising from the grave for us, conquering sin and death forever, and giving us everlasting life. That is our Jesus. That is our God. In God's deep care for us, he does not leave us in wickedness. He doesn't say, you know what, because I can have nothing to do with wickedness because I am God, I'm going to just leave you in it. He doesn't do that. He comes down into the midst of wickedness and provides a solution in Jesus. Our Lord sends his Son to live, die, and rise from that grave for us and our sin. As we struggle, as we sin, as we fail to resist wickedness, God is with us. God is with us when we sin, providing a solution to our sin if we just simply repent and believe. God is with us when our lives are falling apart, providing the assurance that for those who believe, this pain is just temporary. See, the natural effect, the natural consequence of sin, it's destruction. It's grievous, horrendous destruction. And that's why we have suffering in our lives. That's why we experience things in our lives that just doesn't make sense. And we wonder, what is happening? And it's in these consequences of sin. And it might not always be our sin that has incurred these consequences. It's just a simple result of sin. But it's in this that we can have hope. That this is temporary and that God is promising a greater day. Maybe not while here on earth, but guaranteed in heaven. And this is why he died on the cross. This is why we have the gospel. It's to give us hope in the midst of destruction, in the midst of wickedness. As we sin and separate ourselves from him, God grieves. That's his response. Our sermon main idea, again, I want to just drive us back to it is that we should resist wickedness because God is just and extends favor through Jesus. The last idea on dealing with wickedness, and we see our text highlighting, is that God wants his people to resist wickedness as those who have been shown favor. Verse 8, remember I said this earlier in the sermon. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah was shown favor. God chose Noah among a people that he judged. Among a wicked people, God chose Noah. God chose people throughout all of chapter 5 and continued to choose people throughout all of the Bible. And he continues to choose people to this day. That's why we as Christians are gathered here singing songs to this glorious Jesus and engaging his perfect word right now because he chose us. We're not here because we won the lottery or we're awesome, awesome people or we're super smart. In fact, it's, well, at least for me, it's the opposite. I'm here because Jesus chose me. And you're here for the same reason if you're a Christian. So what does it mean to find favor? So for many of us, as we read this text, and even in our ward meeting, we discussed it at verse 8. It could sound like at first reading that Noah did something great to earn God's favor. That he did something that made him good enough. That he did something to be favorable. But what we have to understand about favor, like how we sang in that song, is that it's a gift from God. Favor is given by the Lord only. And now as we remember that the Israelites would have been the original audience hearing and reading this text, the Israelites experiencing all of God's crazy miracles, taking them out of Egypt and out of slavery and parting the Red Sea and seeing all of these things, what they would have understood is that finding favor is simply something that God extends, not something that we earn. They wouldn't have been reading this and be like, you know what? Yeah, I'm the man. Like, I am awesome. They would have been reading like, yes, God is awesome. And we should read the Bible that way also. Finding favor means not receiving negative judgment and consequences from God. And instead, receiving love, everlasting love, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. Exodus 33, 17 to 23 is another place in Scripture where we see God's favor extended. But this time it's extended to Moses. And we don't even need to interpret or discuss the text because I think the text speaks for itself. And we sang a song that kind of is built out of this text or this text or points to this text also. Or this text drives us to the song. I mean, however which way we get there. So let me just read the text because it's great. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God chooses. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. Remember, that's the song that we sang. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So this is why it's important that, you know, this beginning part, it's not like the warm up for the sermon. It's where we all engage our God and sing songs to our God describing how great he is. Our songs are very specifically chosen for that reason. But we see the text. Speaking of it, God's favor on Moses, God's favor on Noah. God extends favor now to us through the gospel. Our sin leads to God's judgment. our sin is so pervasive that there is nothing that we can do to overcome it. And this is why understanding the weight of our sin and wickedness is really important. I know that our last three sermons have kind of been on this track, and I hope that it's not redundant for you, and I pray that it serves you well. But the reason why it's been similar is because the text has been similar, and we're committed to teaching the Bible, and so we can't get too far away from it, but we're trying to give you illustrations and applications that are specific, as all of the Word of God is good and beneficial. Understanding our sin helps us to begin to understand how great God is, how great Jesus is, that when he came to earth as a little baby in flesh, lived the life that he lived, died on that cross, and hung there for our sins, what he did was not a small thing at all, but it was huge. And in our world, and in our busyness, and in the wickedness that surrounds us, it is so easy for us to forget the gospel, to forget the power of what Jesus did on that cross, to forget the sacrifice that he made and the hugeness of what that is. And that in doing so, that he is extending favor to us. God saves us like he saved Noah, like he saved Moses. So how does God's favor change us? So what does this favor mean to us? God's favor means we will resist wickedness because we understand how great, how perfect our God is, and that as he judges and saves us in the midst of wickedness. So he saves us from the wickedness. So at that point, when we understand that he saves us, when we understand the gospel, then we make this decision and we say, you know what? It makes no sense for me to continue to be wicked. God's favor makes us deeply grateful for saving us from our sin, giving us everlasting life. Understanding God's favor means we live our lives in this gratitude that every breath we take, that everything we see, that every moment we have is a gift from God. God's favor drives us to understand that we are in no position to judge since God saved us from his judgment. And that as we look around and we look at people and we say, you know what, that is sin and you should repent, you need Jesus, you should come to church, we at the end of the day shouldn't be judging. Because God saved us, and that we were condemned, and that we are also judged. God's favor drives us to proclaim the gospel since Jesus saved us from our sin, demonstrating that he is the one and only true God. That when we understand this truth, if we understand how great and how miraculous it is, and we understand that the gospel is this really awesome thing, and that God's favor is tremendous, if we understand that, we will want to share that with other people. And we will live our lives every day looking for someone who doesn't understand the favor of God, and we would want to tell them about it. And if there is no desire in you for that, I am praying for you. Leave it at that. God's favor drives us to love the less fortunate because we understand that Jesus loved us, the least fortunate of all. Let me wrap it up with one story, and I hope this ties it together in some way. But when I became a Christian, when Jesus saved me, I was 17 years old, and I didn't know much. I couldn't articulate the Bible like I can now, and by no means do I feel like I am an expert or even good. But I try my best, and I pray that you appreciate it. So, but I didn't know much. But what I did know was that burning, partaking in the cannabis sativa, getting high was not good. Like, I didn't know much about anything really, but I knew that I should stop doing that. I knew that, yeah, it wasn't good. And so, at least for me, at that point, because things change. Anyways, but I'm not, maybe if I was dying of cancer, maybe I might look at that before I take some drug that makes me go crazy, but it's not good for me. And I knew that I needed to stop it. And I stopped it. And all of my friends tripped out. They're like, "What? Why? What's the problem? Like, there's nothing wrong with this." They quoted scripture to me. And I didn't know. I was like, "For real? That's in the Bible? Oh, it must be okay then." And then so I would slip up maybe a little bit more. But then eventually, I mean, it stopped. And, you know, today I don't smoke at all, which is, you know, good. But on a side, I should have thought through the illustration a little bit more. But on a side note, I have instructed some people to smoke weed because for medical reasons, and the drugs that they were using just drove them crazy, and the weed works. I said, okay, use it then. But for me, it wasn't good. And if you don't have a medical condition, I think it's still not good. But I stopped. I repented of my sin, and I stopped. I may not have fully understood how I was being convicted of my sin. I didn't understand everything that was happening. I didn't understand that I was given the favor of God and that I should repent of wickedness, and that I was engaging in wickedness, and that I was rebelling against God, and that I was being selfish, and that I created an idol for myself. I didn't understand all of those things, but I knew that I needed to repent of sin. Despite my guilt, despite the fact that I was a sinner, God showed me favor and I responded. The gospel drove me to respond, and I pray the gospel would drive us to respond also. It would drive us to resist wickedness, wherever that wickedness may be in your life. It might not be smoking weed, it might be something else. It might not be that person's sin or this person's sin, but we all deal with sin on some level. It might be from the outside, it might be from the inside. I'm not sure where it's coming from or how it faces us or how we're looking at it, but we all face it. And I would encourage us to be a church to resist wickedness, because God is just and extends favor through Jesus. Get a picture of Jesus. As an early Christian, I didn't know much, but I had a picture of Jesus. I know that I was extended favor, and I know that something happened. I know that he saved me. And I know that I was gracious for it. I was in awe of this holy and mighty God. And he changed my life, even though I didn't fully understand everything. And I resisted wickedness because of it. And I pray that we'd all understand it. That beyond all the theological language and everything that we have to understand today, that we could break it down that simple. That the gospel is good. That the gospel saves us, that Jesus did a great, miraculous thing on the cross. And we should respond by resisting wickedness.